That's a lot of hands. And what this tells us is that every single person in this room at least knows someone who has witnessed or experienced a miracle. And I'm one of those people. I have never witnessed or experienced one for myself, but I know someone who has. In fact, it was just under 3 years ago, and my uncle, who's a pastor of a church in Salyersville, Kentucky, he was up in the attic of the church. He was changing the air filter, and he was coming down, and he fell off the top of his ladder, and so he fell about 10 feet down to the ground, hard concrete surface, and he found himself in a pool of blood, and he felt a sharp pain in his left arm, and when he looked down, he saw the jagged end of a broken bone sticking out of his skin. Yeah, pretty gross. And so naturally, full of adrenaline, he runs out of the church and he shouts over to my Aunt Reva and to my cousin Joshua, who was 15 at the time. He says, I broke my arm. And so Reva rushes inside. She grabs the keys for the car. And then Joshua, being the inquisitive young man that he is, said, "Dad, how do you know you broke your arm?" And he said, "Well, son," and he held up his arm. And you have to imagine that that image leaves quite the impression on a 15-year-old boy. So he saw the jagged bone sticking out, and they rush to the hospital, and they get there. It's during COVID, so Glenn goes in by himself. And even the ER nurse, you know, I'm sure she sees a lot of gross injuries, but even she was pretty shocked that the bone was sticking out, and so she rushes to get him in to see a doctor. And while he's waiting for the doctor, Reva's on the phone calling all of the members of the church, letting them know that they need to be praying for their pastor who has suffered this pretty serious injury. So about half an hour later, the doctor comes to see my Uncle Glenn, and he's telling him about how there's a bone sticking out of his arm and how it all happened. And the doctor's like, "Dude, what are you talking about?" He's looking at his arms like, I don't see any bone. There's no bone sticking out. And Glenn looks down, and sure enough, no broken bone. I talked to my uncle this week, and he said that he was reflecting on the whole thing and said that the doctor must have thought that he was on drugs or hit his head to imagine something as wild as the bone sticking out of his skin. So they did the x-rays, and they all came back negative. No broken bones and not even a stitch for his forearm. And when I talked to my uncle this week, he says that this was a miracle. This was God's divine healing. And he attributes it especially to the prayers of the members of his church. And, you know, I'm inclined to believe my uncle. Call me biased, but I think he's telling the truth. I think he's a straight shooter. And after all, he has two witnesses, right? He has my 15-year-old cousin and also the ER nurse that saw the bone before it was healed. You know, many people in the world today wouldn't see it the way that I do. They wouldn't believe that this is a miracle. They just couldn't accept it because many people, whether they recognize it or not, are still convinced by the arguments of a philosopher by the name of David Hume. David Hume was a Scottish philosopher, and he wrote in the 1700s. And he wrote a little tract on miracles, and there's two parts to his argument. So we're going to go through these both right now. And the first part I've called his rational argument, and we'll find out it's really not that rational. But he begins by defining a miracle as a violation of a law of nature. And I would say that definition is already problematic. I like Susan's definition better, something that only God can do. But anyway, that's his definition, violation of a law of nature. But then he goes on to say that common human experience, human observation, human experience is the only sure guide to what's real and what's true. And so he says that common human experience, what people all around the world and throughout time have experienced, that establishes certain laws of nature. So fire consumes wood. Lead sinks in water. Human beings die. These are laws of nature that are established because that's what people have observed throughout time and throughout the world. But you see, the way he's defined common human experience and the weight that he gives that necessarily excludes the possibility of a miracle at the beginning, right? This is his naturalistic presupposition. There can be no other explanation allowed for extraordinary events except what we have routinely observed and routinely experienced. And so, by definition, for Hume, a miracle is impossible. So if we apply this to my Uncle Glenn, what would he say? He would say, well, common human experience tells us that broken bones take several weeks or months to heal. And since he's claiming that his bone was healed in a matter of minutes or hours, well, the weight of human experience outweighs his singular testimony, and of course the reasonable thing to conclude is that he must be lying. That is at least more reasonable than to assume that something different happened than always happens. That's Hume's argument. The second part I've called Hume's prejudicial objection. And he thinks that he's still operating in the realm of reason, but if we look at his argument, it's actually pretty biased and it's pretty pejorative. It's negative towards other groups of people who don't agree with him. And so what he says is that even the most reliable human testimony can't outweigh common human experience, but beyond that, any human testimony we know is full of flaws. Human testimony can't be trusted for a number of reasons. He says that if you are someone who raised your hand this morning and has witnessed or experienced a miracle, well, you're either deceptive, you're deceived, or you're dumb. So what he's saying is you're either lying, you're making it up on purpose, or you've just been honestly tricked by someone, you have been fooled, or you're just not as smart as David Hume, and so you don't know any better than to know that miracles don't exist. So David Hume thinks that you're stupid, but I think that David Hume is stupid. So there you go. And so he summarizes his argument in this way. He says, I would rather explain the most extraordinary events by the deceptiveness and stupidity of human beings than allow a blatant violation of the laws of nature. I think this is a rather prejudicial argument that goes outside the realm of reason. And so if we apply this to my uncle again, right, he would say that my uncle and my cousin and the ER nurse, well, they're all either deceptive or they're deceived or they're dumb. I don't know if that's a reasonable conclusion. So we can already tell there's major problems with Hume's argument. And the one, I think the one major, the glaring problem is that his notion that common human experience says that miracles simply don't happen today is just plain wrong. So if we look, this is a statistics from a survey that the Pew Research Center did in 2006. So it's been a while, but still, this is the modern world, right? And they surveyed lots of people from lots of different countries. And what they found when they asked the question, have you experienced or witnessed a divine healing? These are the numbers they came up with from the general population, not just Christians. 29% in the U.S., 38% in Brazil, 44% in India, and 71% of all people in Kenya have witnessed or experienced a divine healing. So, I mean, the U.S. number itself is already pretty significant. That's hundreds of thousands of people we're talking about. And when you go outside of the U.S., the number only keeps getting higher. More and more people claim to have witnessed or experienced a divine healing. Craig Keener, who's a professor at Asbury Seminary, and he's an expert on miracles, he summarizes his objection to Hume in this way. He says, the assumption that no one in the modern world believes in miracles has always rested on an elitist exclusion from the modern world of the voices of the majority world, as well as a sizable portion of Western voices outside of a traditional academic and cultural elite. What he's saying is that Hume is in a bubble. Hume thinks that all of his professor buddies are the only people that exist in the world, right? He's ignoring not just the testimony of many people in the Western world, but people all over the world. In Latin America, in Africa, in Asia, all over the world, people have experienced or witnessed divine healings. So Hume is just wrong. So here's our first life-saving truth to help us to respond to these sorts of prejudicial objections. Hundreds of millions of people in the world today have experienced or witnessed divine healing. To suppose that all of them are deceptive, deceived, or dumb, that is what is really irrational. And when we consider our question, do miracles really happen? I think the answer should be emphatically yes. Yes, miracles really do happen in the world today. The global testimonies are just too numerous to simply be dismissed. And when we turn to the Gospels, of course, we find many more stories of miraculous healings and miracles that Jesus does. And we also find different types of objections. So if you would, let's read our scripture passage today together. This is from Mark chapter 2. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is quite the memorable scene, one of the best-known healing stories from all of the Gospels. And part of what makes it such a great story is the great lengths to which the four men are willing to take to bring their friend to Jesus. I mean, we don't even know how far they had to carry him on his mat to get there in the first place. And then when they get there, they're not content just to wait outside and wait for Jesus to finish preaching, but they go up on the roof, like Susan was telling us about, and they dig through the clay, and they break through the wooden beams right over where Jesus is preaching. You have to imagine that that's making quite a ruckus. If it were me, I would be rather distracted by all of that going on right above my head. And also, I mean, the homeowner's got to be pretty peeved, right, that this vandalism is happening on his house. But it's a great and beautiful story, and of course it ends with this great healing of the paralytic, which shows what a powerful miracle worker Jesus is. It's an amazing and a good thing. But even a healing as amazing and as good as this can give rise to another type of objection, and that's an emotional objection. These are objections which are questions that start with the words, "What about?" What about the other paralytic, the one who didn't have four friends to bring him to Jesus? What about the other paralytic who suffered his whole life and never received healing? What about others, then and now, who are desperate for healing but don't receive it? Or what about my Uncle Glenn? I mean, yeah, it's great that his arm got fixed, but that probably would have healed up in a few months anyway. Why not a terminal cancer patient? Why not someone on the brink of death? Why him and not someone else? Or what about all the bad theology that people have heard over the years that, well, the reason you're not experiencing healing is because you just don't have enough faith? That's a terrible thing to tell someone, because it just leads to massive amounts of shame and guilt. And then what about fake miracles? People who fake miracles just to boost their earthly authority and their credibility. All of these things are contributing to a legitimate pain when it comes to miracles, legitimate emotional objections. But what I think this story in Mark helps us realize is that miracles are not meant to be exclusive. It's not meant to be about the person healed and nobody else. Rather, miracles are inclusive events. And we see this in a couple of ways in our passage today. The first is the crowd, right? Everyone standing there sees this person be healed. And here's what it says, that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And so you have to imagine that all the people who witnessed that, they went out and they told all their friends about it. And so this healing of this one man actually becomes a community-shaping event, something that forms them and lets them know that God is still active, and it bolsters their faith. It renews it and invigorates their belief that God is still active in the world. And that's exactly how it went with my Uncle Glenn, right? Like, it's great that his arm got healed, but what's even better is that he went to his church the next Sunday and testified to God's miraculous healing. And that is what invigorated and renewed their faith that God really is still active in the world today. And all of you raising your hands today, that should show us that, yes, God is active. Even if it doesn't feel that way all the time, we have evidence in our own community that God is still active and working. The second part of the story is is perhaps the most surprising element, is that when the paralytic is at Jesus' feet, the first thing he says to him is not, "Rise, take up your mat and walk," but, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What this shows us is that Jesus' healing here is pointing far beyond just the healing of the paralytic. The healing of the paralytic, what Jesus is doing is he's pointing to his divine identity. He's showing that he is God. And he's also proving his proclamation. He's saying that the kingdom of God has drawn near in and through me. And the way you can know this tangibly is that this person is going to stand up and walk. So here is our second lifesaver to deal with the emotional objections to miracles. We can say that when God heals someone, he offers them a foretaste of his coming kingdom where there is no more suffering or pain or death. Furthermore, this points the rest of us to the reality of God's power and purpose to renew us and all creation. No healing, no miracle happens in isolation. Anywhere there is a miracle, there is hope everywhere. That is what God is pointing us to. Yes, it is transformative for the person who receives the healing or is the beneficiary of the miracle, but for everyone else around that, it has positive effects that point us to who God is and what he has done for us. And this brings us to the third type of objection, the rebellious objection. And this is perhaps the one that's most difficult to deal with. And we see a great example of a rebellious objection in this same story, how the scribes react to Jesus. So I'm going to read this for us again. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" These scribes, these are experts in the Jewish law. They know Torah inside and out. So they know that as a theological fact, God alone forgives sins. Even a prophet as great as Moses only ever intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel. He is not the one who forgives their sin. Only God can forgive sins because sin, by its definition, is an offense against God himself. And so when Jesus makes this claim, this claim to be able to forgive sins, they have to ask, well, why is he saying this? And their answer is simple. For them, he's defaming God. He is claiming a right that only God properly has. In other words, he's a blasphemer, and he is worthy of death. But in good Gregory Kokel fashion, Jesus responds with a question to make them think about what they've decided in their hearts. He says, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which one is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" And while we read this, we might acknowledge that to have one's sins forgiven is greater, cosmically speaking, right? In the grand scheme of things, to have your sins forgiven is a great thing, even more powerful than being physically healed. We might acknowledge that. But at the setting of this miracle, the greater thing, the easier thing to do is to say your sins are forgiven, because that is not falsifiable. Jesus can say whatever he wants, but there's no proof that person's sins are forgiven right there on the spot. But when he claims that I'm going to heal this paralytic, everyone in the room will know whether that man gets up and walks or not. And so what he's saying is, take the visible proof, take the tangible thing right in front of you of this person being healed as proof that what I said about his sins being forgiven is true. What he's doing is he's pointing to the logical conclusion that the scribes are right. Yes, only God forgives sins. That's true. But if Jesus proves his authority to forgive sins, well then, the conclusion is he must be God. But of course, the scribes are not really into that conclusion. And this is what we call a rebellious objection, right? The facts are laid out in front of them. They've witnessed it all with their own eyes. But they resist the conclusion that he himself is God. And this section in Mark's gospel, it builds sort of to a climax. There's a number of interactions, confrontations between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. And it all kind of comes to a head at Mark chapter 3, verse 6, where it says that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus how to destroy him. In other words, if you can't correct him, or if you can't concede to him, well, you might as well kill him. That's their game plan. That's their rebellious objection. So here's our third and final lifesaver, this life-saving truth to deal with the rebellious objections. Miracles point to a good and loving God who is sovereign over the universe and who cares deeply for his creation. If miracles really happen, there is a God worthy of our praise and obedience. That's a tough jump to make, but that is the logical conclusion if we really do think that miracles happen today. In Kochel's book, he says that when people are animated by these types of objections, rebellious objections, prejudicial objections, and emotional objections, they can steamroll you. Basically, they're not interested in hearing what you have to say. They're not interested in hearing reasons. They want nothing more than a 10-second soundbite from you, and otherwise they want to just hammer you over the head with what they believe and what they know to be true. So how do you deal with such a person who isn't being rational, right? How do you deal with someone in these conversations? So what Kochel says is, first you stop the person. Hey, I let you respond. Let me get a turn. That's polite enough, and hopefully that works, and you can keep having a fruitful conversation. The second thing, if that doesn't work, is you can shame the person ever so mildly, right? Use their name and say, hey, if we can't have a two-way conversation, this doesn't go both ways, well, it's not going to work, all right? So let's, like, let each other talk. Let's have a fruitful conversation. You can ramp it up a little bit that way, and hopefully that works. But if that doesn't work, you're left to just leave. And Kochel makes a great point that to conduct yourself with grace and with dignity can make a far greater impression on someone than just having all your reasons lined up. Yes, reasons are important, and we've been talking about that through this teaching series. But even when someone is resistant to anything you have to say, just conducting yourself in a manner that is respectable, and you don't get worked up like they get worked up, you keep your cool, and you can even let them have the last word. Because all we're trying to do is sow seeds, right? Hopefully we put a stone in their shoe. Make them think, well, maybe he wasn't so crazy after all. Maybe I need to rethink my conclusions. So just conducting oneself in that way can have that effect. So just to review here, here's our three lifesavers. First, this is our lifesaver for how to deal with the prejudicial objection, the biased objection against miracles. Hundreds of millions of people in the world today have experienced or witnessed divine healing. To suppose that all of them are deceptive, deceived, or dumb, that is what is truly irrational. Second, when God heals someone, he offers that person a foretaste of his coming kingdom, where there's no more pain or suffering or death. And this points the rest of us to the reality of God's power and purpose to renew us and all creation. Miracles are not exclusive events. They are inclusive, and they shape communities, and they point beyond themselves to who God is and what he wants for us. And then finally, miracles point to a good and loving God who is sovereign over the universe and who cares deeply for his creation. If miracles really happen, there is a God worthy of our praise and obedience. So for us, just like for non-believers, this is the biggest jump to make. We can have our reasons all lined up, but if we're not willing to make that step from rational assent to a personal trust and confidence that this is the God whom we serve, this is the miracle-working God who is worthy, imminently worthy of our praise and obedience, well, it's up to us to decide, will we give that to him? Will we surrender ourselves? Will we let what he has shown to be true, that he is the God of the universe who is still active today? Will we act on the logical conclusion and surrender ourselves to him? That's the question. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who works miracles. You are a God who is active in this world today. You have never left this world alone. You are ever present, ever active. So God, as people who live within this world that you are sovereign over and that you care for so deeply, let us be willing to respond to you. Don't let us be content with all of our rational arguments, but let us take that step from what we know to be true to the personal and logical implications of that. Will we surrender our lives to the God we know to work miracles, and miracles that point us to the reality that He is a loving God who plans to renew each one of us and to restore all creation? Amen.
Thank you, Ben. And I love this third point that Ben makes, is that if miracles happen, there's a God that's worthy of our obedience. You know, a lot of us raised our hands.